Well, good afternoon, church. If you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke, and that to Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. God's Word reads, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come now with your word open, and we ask that you would do the same with our hearts, that we would receive your word in full submission. Remind us, as we are prone to wander, and prone to leave the God we love, who to live for and what to die from. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit to do in our hearts what only the divine helper can do, and that is to transform. We thank you for Jesus for sending his Spirit to us, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, here in our passage, the Pharisees bring up a subject matter which has already been mentioned over 20 times throughout the Gospel of Luke, namely, the kingdom of God. From the very first chapter, when the angel Gabriel visited Mary, she was told that the child she would bear would be given the throne of his father David, and that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. We're told when Jesus began his public ministry in and around the Galilee that he did so by preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And then later on, when the disciples were overcome with worry about their daily provisions, he told them this, to seek first his kingdom, and all of these things would be added to them. You see, the disciples needed to know, as Jesus would go on to tell them, that it was the Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom. And if they weren't convinced enough, Jesus had to describe for his disciples what the kingdom of God was like by giving them a comparison like that of a mustard seed that grows or like a treasure hidden in a field. We see this theme of the kingdom of God running throughout the Gospel of Luke. But we ask, what is it? What is it? Notice that those in and around Jesus had some working knowledge of it, however misguided it may have been. And so the Pharisees, they asked not, what is the kingdom of God, but rather they asked, when is the kingdom of God coming? You know, even the disciples, they asked Jesus prior to his ascension at the outset of the book of Acts, "Lord, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And so they don't ask what it is, but there's this assumption that everyone already knows. Well, if we were to take a step back from Luke, we would find that the kingdom of God runs not only through Luke's gospel, but through Genesis to Revelation, and really serves as one of the predominant themes woven in and through the tapestry of the entire Bible. When we think about the central themes of Scripture, we might think of the glory of God, or we might think of salvation. But one that we don't necessarily think about is the kingdom, even though Jesus spoke so often of it. But understanding the kingdom actually begins in the book of Genesis. You see, it was at creation in which God separated the heavens and the earth, and there he began to fill the earth with vegetation. He began to populate the earth with animals. He was creating an environment for what would be the crown jewel of his creation, mankind. Man and woman would be formed from the dust of the ground, and they were given the task to be fruitful and to multiply the earth. And then God said this, "Let them have dominion over it." They were to fill the earth and subdue it. They were to exercise dominion over it. In other words, Adam and Eve were to be king and queen over the earth. Now, while God is the definitive king and he is the all-powerful creator, he made Adam and Eve to carry out his rule. They were to be his rulers on the earth, part of which is the reason why he made them in his image, in his likeness, to be his representative. And being placed in the garden, you'll remember this story, they were to work and they were to keep it. You know, that same language is used later on in the Old Testament as the priests were placed in the temple. Same language, to work and to keep it. You see, for the priests, their role was to maintain that sacred space of the sanctuary in the place in which God's glory dwelt. Well, in the same way, Adam and Eve, they were called to maintain that sacred space of the whole earth, but most importantly, in the presence of God. And so notice, their perfect rule was really then a perfect submission to the king. And as they did so, the world became what God had originally intended it to be. Paradise. That's what it was in the garden. The Greek word for garden is paradise. And there you have the kingdom of God, where God lives in the presence of his people as king, whereby he lovingly rules over them, and whereby his people lovingly submit to him. No sin, no death, no suffering, no impure thing to separate them, but only a world filled with holiness and righteousness, and only perfect fellowship between them. Now here's the thing. The story didn't turn out that way, did it? It's because, again, we all know the tragedy of the fall. Our predecessors chose to defy God's authority. Adam and Eve decided to reject God's kingdom, follow after a rival kingdom. And now, rather having dominion over the earth, sin had dominion over them. Now, no longer ruling and reigning on behalf of God, but darkness ruling and reigning over them under the sway of the devil. And as the story goes, God displaced them from the garden and paradise was lost. The kingdom of God stripped from them because of their spiritual failure. They rebelled against God, their king. And the creator and maker of heaven and earth, he would have been perfectly fair for leaving everything as it is, letting humanity die in their sins. But in his remarkable grace, he gave the promise of redemption through a new king who would come from the seed of the woman. And the history of the Old Testament is the narrative of the ongoing failure of Adam and Eve's descendants, whether it be individual or whether it be national. They all fall short. In their own attempt to resurrect the kingdom, only to find that they are simply building their own. It's because what dooms them is what doomed Adam and Eve, their heart full of sin. And throughout the history of God's people, then, is the ever-increasing need for the Savior King. Now, you might be saying this, well, Pastor Danny, isn't this just the story of God's redemption? Yes. But the story has a theme to it. The restoration of God's kingdom. That God would once again, in Eden-like form, dwell in the very midst of his people, where he would rule and reign over them, and where they would gladly subject themselves to him in perfect fellowship, in never-ending harmony, in uninterrupted peace. But redemption and restoration can only be brought about through a new king. And this is the good news of the kingdom in which Jesus declared when he stepped foot onto the scene. The good news that God's king had arrived, who is not merely a man, like all the former so-called kings, all the way down to Adam, but that he was the God-man. The king himself had come in the flesh to rescue and redeem lost sinners, that he might bring them out of the kingdom of darkness and into his own. Well, notice as we look into our passage that Jesus really wants us to know two things about the kingdom here. And the first is this, that the kingdom is already here. The kingdom is already here. The Pharisees, they asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. Now, as to why they asked Jesus, possibly to test his knowledge, but it could simply be out of curiosity. You see, not only for the Pharisees, but also for many of the Jews, the kingdom of God was a hot topic. It was a burning issue. They all knew from their Sunday schools, or rather their Saturday schools, that God had made a promise to restore his kingdom. And that promise was all the more important given their current situation. They were living under Roman occupation. And the Jewish people, they were longing for deliverance. Nothing of their present context gave any hint of kingdom rule. Now, what did these Pharisees, as we analyze them, what did they want at the end of the day? Was it really a kingdom filled with righteousness? A kingdom permeating with holiness? With God reigning over them? With God in fellowship with his people? Well, if we've learned anything about the Pharisees, then we know clearly that answer is no. You see, for them, the kingdom was all about their own self-interests. What can I benefit from if the kingdom of God were to come? More influence? More power? More control? I mean, that self-interest was even present in the heart of one famous mother. When she asked Jesus that her two sons sit, one on his right hand and the other on his left, in his kingdom. The kingdom they had in mind was one of self-interest. If only they could be a somebody in the kingdom, exercising authority, being of importance, desiring to be great in the kingdom. But remember what Jesus said about the kingdom? That there isn't some kind of corporate ladder in the kingdom where its members need to jockey for position. No. But he said the first shall be last, and the last shall be first in the kingdom. In another time, Jesus mentioned the greatness of John the Baptist. And he said, truly, I say to you, there's no one greater born among women that is greater than John the Baptist. High praise. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. It's because the main focus of the kingdom, the very essence of the kingdom, is not the people who are found in the kingdom, but the heart of the kingdom is the king. Yet we so often make the kingdom about ourselves and our own self-interests. And you see, for us as Christians, that is no more tested than when we pray. How does Jesus teach us to pray? That before we start listing out all of our requests, all of our petitions, which our gracious Father wants us to do, but that before we tell him what we want, we say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And before I ask him of all my needs, I pray, Your kingdom come. your will be done. So that I would be reminded not to live for my own self-interest, but for His. You see, what we need to know about the kingdom is that it's not about me, but about Him and His purpose and His glory. You know, I can't help but think about the story of the 10 lepers, which we saw a week ago. It's because it's so fitting here. All 10 came to Jesus, and all 10 came seeking the same thing. They all wanted healing. But for 9, it was merely for their self-interest, wasn't it? While for the one, he returned because the only interest he had in his heart was for Jesus Christ. We can make the kingdom of God so much about ourselves. This is what the Pharisees did in asking about when the kingdom of God was coming. No interest in the king, but their only interest was for themselves. And you see, church, that vice is nothing new, because we too have the tendency to do that ourselves. We are not immune to that kind of thinking, where God is merely used as a guise of sorts to get what we really want, where we use Him as a means for an altogether different ends, for our own selfish desires. The Pharisees were known for that deceptive tactic. They were experts at it, pretending to showcase this holy righteousness on the outside with the absence of any humbleness before God in the inside. And you see, beloved, how many of us live the same way? On the outside, we proclaim to live for God's interests, yet in the inside, our primary desire and interest is only for ourselves. Well, the major fallacy for the Pharisees is that they thought the kingdom of God was merely external and not primarily something internal. Their main understanding of the kingdom was that it was physical. No more oppression, no more Roman occupancy, glory and power for Israel, blessing upon blessing. They desired even Eden-like conditions. Who wouldn't want Eden-like conditions? But here was the problem. They wanted all of that in the absence of submitting their hearts to the king. That was the problem. Not realizing that the kingdom, before it is physical, was spiritual. How true is that of people today, where they want heaven? Who doesn't want heaven? But they want nothing of God. They want Eden-like conditions with the absence of God. But you see, there is no such thing. For the beauty of the kingdom is His glory. You see, the kingdom is mainly something for which God does in our hearts, that our desire would be to live for His glory and not ours. Which is why the very first beatitude Jesus told His disciples, Luke chapter 20, chapter 6, verse 20, was this: "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God." It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. It is not purely external, which is why Jesus said the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, to say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is over there," but internal. For Christ had come to primarily redeem lost souls. It was an issue of the heart, not out there, but in here. To restore God's rule and reign within the inner soul, so that men and women would humbly submit to Him in trusting faith, so that people would entrust themselves in His redeeming hands. It's because the problem of the human race, first and foremost, is the sin that is within. It is the rebellion. It is the rejection of what took place in the garden, thereby forfeiting the kingdom. But again, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God is this: that the King has come. He has already come in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue and redeem sinners, so that He would rule and reign in our hearts of those who seek Him, to transform hearts of rebellion into hearts that gladly receive Him. Which is why some of your translations, if you have a King James or a New King James, it says this: behold, the kingdom of God is not in the midst of you, but it says within you. Not that Christ was telling these Pharisees that Christ was present in their hearts, no. But that He came to be King in the hearts of those He came to save. What's very interesting here is that the Pharisees asked when the kingdom of God would come, and yet standing just 12 inches before them was the King Himself. Isn't that interesting? Yet they were so utterly blind to the kingdom of God, for He was right there in their midst. Right in front of their very eyes was the King Himself. And this tells us just how stubborn and hard the human heart really is. Asking Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming, when the King was right there. And you see, it's not that no one told them. Jesus had told them over and over again, multiple times. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They didn't have any lack of signs as well. All of Jesus' miracles testified as to His divine power. No one could have done such things but the Savior King Himself. Yet they refused. They refused to believe. And why did they refuse to believe the King? It's because they wanted nothing to do with His kingdom. The only other kingdom they're interested in was theirs. And you see, at the end of the day, that's why people refuse the kingdom. Simply put, they don't want Jesus Christ ruling over them as King. They want to be independent. They want to be self-autonomous. They want to be the ruler and master of their own lives. But let me say this. That is no way to live. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap destruction from the flesh." Salvation was but an arm's length from them, yet their hearts were so far from it. The solution to their greatest problem and their greatest need was right there, right in front of their eyes, yet they refused Him. So close, yet so far. And church, isn't it true that sometimes in our own lives, the answer is right in front of us? I find that principle playing out many times in my life. I see it in the church. I see it in a Christian wanting to find community, grumbling that they don't have community, when the answer is right in front of them. The church, the body of Christ, is the community. But often the issue is that it's not how we want it to be. And the line of thinking there was also true of the Pharisees. Jesus claimed He was the Savior King. They just didn't want to receive Him as such. Or in any strife between fellow brothers or sisters, as we saw just a few weeks ago, when one has sinned against another, the answer is right in front of them: to confess our sins to that brother or sister, or to forgive that brother or sister. The answer is right in front of us. The answer is before us. The problem is that we just don't want to humble ourselves. That is true in any relationship. You see, it really does take a dying to our self-interest. But that dying is never more true than with Christ. Can I ask you, non-Christian, what are you ultimately seeking? Are you seeking your own self-interest? Or are you finding that there is a growing desire in you to live for the interests of another? Not to live for your own kingdom, but to seek His kingdom. Are you finding yourself inching your way towards that desire? Let me say to you, you were made for his kingdom. Which is to say, you were made to live in fellowship with God, the King, to know him, to love him, to worship him, to obey him, to happily live in complete submission to him. But in our sin and rebellion, we defied him, seeking our own kingdom, seeking our own self-interest. And you see, there is a penalty for defying the king. Now, it's one thing to defy a corrupt king. And it's another thing to defy a perfect and good and holy king, which is to say, we deserve his wrath. Yet the gospel of the kingdom is that God has come to us in the flesh, that the kingdom of God has already come, and that in the person of Christ, that he might restore us, return us back into the rightful rule and reign of our Maker, that he would bring us into perfect fellowship with God. But the only way that we can ever enter the kingdom is if someone earns that right for us, and if someone bears our sins for us. Why should God ever allow sinners who have revolted against him, such as ourselves, into his kingdom? He shouldn't. Unless someone stands in our place, unless someone dies in our place to cleanse us of our sins. This is why, if we are to have any part of the kingdom, what must take place first, notice verse 25, is that our king, he must suffer many things, and he must be rejected by this generation. The only way we can enter is if the king suffers and dies for me. And that he did on the cross, from which, having been buried, he was raised, so that sinners such as ourselves who come to him in trusting faith, he would give the right to enter his kingdom. You see, the kingdom can only come at the cost of his blood. And we can only enter the kingdom by trusting that his blood covers over our sins. You know, something that I want to point out to you is this. When we look at the whole of the Bible, we find that the Bible begins and ends with the figure of a tree. Genesis speaks of the tree of life that sprang from the ground, which was watered by the rivers that flowed out of the garden. And if you go to the end of the Bible, if you go to the book of Revelation, it describes that very tree positioned within the holy city, and it says a river running through it. And the vision there in Revelation goes on to describe this tree as having leaves that heal the nations, which is to say there is a connection between trees and kingdoms. But the imagery of a tree doesn't just bracket the Bible, but we see it in between. Because in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, he dreams of a tree that grows strong and its top reaches to the heavens. And Daniel, as you know, he interprets that dream and he explains it to Nebuchadnezzar that the tree is symbolic of his kingdom, which will be taken away from him. The great prophet Isaiah also speaks of a tree. Yet this tree has been reduced to a stump. But from this stump of Jesse comes forth a branch that will in turn sprout into a tree. Even Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed which grows into a large tree in which the birds of the air made their nests in its branches. But you see, the most important tree that alters the skyline of all the other trees is the tree upon which our Savior hung. That's the most important tree. It's because it's only through that tree can we come to the final tree, to live with God and to be in his presence with a heart full of submission. Well, as the kingdom has already come, the question is this. Secondly, is it fully here? And the answer is no. The kingdom has already come, yes, but it is not yet here. You see, Christ having come and given himself for us, having given us new hearts, notice the tension now. We still live with the residue of our sins, we still live in a fallen world. There is nothing about this earth in which we live that is paradise. Yes, He rules and reigns over our hearts most of the time, sometimes. But He doesn't rule over our hearts always. To say it another way, how often do we find ourselves struggling with the flesh, dealing with the realities of this sinful world, dealing with our own sinful hearts? We don't love the King as much as we should. We sometimes sin against Him. I take that back. We many times sin and rebel against Him. Living the kingdom life is often a battle. The life we live and the world we live in is nothing like what God had originally intended it to be. Of His heavenly kingdom, Revelation, it says, no impure thing shall ever enter it. Well, how many impure things enter my heart? You see, the kingdom is already, but at the same time, it is not yet. It's because what we know about the King is that He is coming again for a second time. And when the glorious day of the Son of Man comes, Jesus tells His disciples that it will be cosmic. There will be no mistake of it. Not one single soul will be unaware of it. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky, He says, from one side to another, the whole world will know in that day. It will be the most important day. No other day will matter in comparison to that day. All other days will be rendered absolutely irrelevant next to that day. It will be the day in which the King returns. It will be the day in which the history of the world as we know it comes to an end, where the curtains will close and the King will come to complete and consummate His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And as He came in His first coming in humility, suffering, He will now return in the exaltation of His glory. And what Jesus wants to tell us is this: if the kingdom is coming, then we need to be ready. We need to be ready. It's because it will come with sudden and inescapable force. Look at verse 26. So it will be as in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur, rain from heaven, destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. God told Noah of a future judgment, and he believed, while everyone else didn't. The same with Lot. God was going to destroy that wicked city, and Lot, despite some hesitation, he obeyed and he fled that city, while the entire city stayed. Now, why didn't the people flee? Why didn't the people get into the ark? Now, this is not to say that getting married or eating and drinking or buying, selling, planting plants, you might have a little garden in your house, are sinful things. No. But the point is, they didn't believe, which is why they were mocking and scoffing at Noah while he built the ark. Well, why didn't they believe? It's because they were consumed and they were preoccupied with their own kingdom, a kingdom filled with their own self-interests. You see, the question that we are immediately confronted with is this: to whose kingdom do I belong? To whose kingdom am I actively seeking? To whose kingdom are my interests? If not for Christ, there will be a reckoning, an everlasting reckoning. Now, what's interesting in this passage here is that Jesus specifically mentions within these two stories one particular individual, Lot's wife. Luke chapter 17, verse 32. It's actually the second shortest verse in the New Testament. The shortest comes from John 11, 35. Can anyone guess what the shortest verse in the New Testament is? Jesus wept. Y'all know that verse. I don't know how y'all know that verse. But the second shortest is this verse, and it teaches us something. To remember Lot's wife. Well, why do we need to remember her? I think two things. Number one, it's because hearing the warning to flee, she didn't flee. Lot and his wife and their two daughters, they fled the wicked city. And being warned not to look back, she couldn't refuse. She couldn't refuse what her heart had so closely clung to. And it was but a glance. It was but a glance. But that glance was telling of what had so preoccupied her heart. You see, God was graciously giving her an escape to come into his kingdom, yet she didn't want to depart from hers. And so, as you know the story in the Old Testament, she was turned into what? A pillar of salt. The warning, church, is this: if there be in any of us an attachment to this world, an attachment to our sin, we will be like Lot's wife. We must leave it all behind and not look back. I met a man at a church dinner not too long ago, and he introduced himself by giving his name, and he went on to tell everyone when he got saved, and then he said this, and I don't think I'll ever forget this. He said, "I once turned away from Christ, but I don't ever want to do that ever again." And he said that in his introduction to his name. And I thought to myself, what a way to speak about yourself, that we would have that kind of resolve. Why do we need to remember Lot's wife? And here's number two. It's because at this time, there was no woman in the history of the world more closely connected to a godly family than this woman. She was connected intimately to the most righteous family on the face of the earth. Abraham was in the family. Lot was in the family. And what Jesus is telling us is that no connection to godliness without possession of faith will save you on the day of judgment. You can even be married to the godliest man. You can even be married to the godliest woman on earth, and yet on that final day be utterly destroyed. Because God, he seeks not families, but individual hearts. And so where is your heart? Is it for your own self-interests or for the interests of God who is in heaven? Jesus says in verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. You see, there can be no connection to another that can save you, but only if you are found in Christ. And I want you to notice that it's made even more clear, as Jesus says in verse 34, that there will be two in one bed. How much closer of a connection can you get? That's husband and wife. That there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Beloved, that's not the rapture. And we can talk about that later. A godly wife will not save you. A godly husband will not save you. You must turn to Christ to save you before that day, lest you be left behind in judgment. And the disciples asked, where will they be left behind? And he said, where the corpse is, and it's a very odd saying, there the vultures will gather. In other words, where you find the spiritually dead, there the judgment will overtake them. Christian, let me ask you, how are you readying yourself for the kingdom? And you see, if the kingdom of God has come within you, you will be prepared. Let me encourage you, you will be prepared. Eagerly anticipating the coming of your King. Praying, your kingdom come, your will be done. You will be prepared. In closing, it's very possible that in the group of Pharisees here in Luke chapter 17 that had asked Jesus about the coming of the kingdom was one particular Pharisee who was beginning to find the words of Jesus penetrating his heart, but he wasn't fully sure. And he knew he couldn't allow his fellow Pharisees to find out. And so in the middle of the night, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, he came seeking Jesus, in which Jesus told him this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, what happened to this Pharisee? A few chapters later in John, he had the courage to speak up against the other Pharisees about unlawfully arresting Jesus. And then in a show of full devotion and faith, he abandoned the Pharisees altogether after they had put Jesus to death to anoint and prepare his body for burial. You see, he had listened to Jesus that he needed to be born again. You see, this Pharisee named Nicodemus, he had truly died to his old self. He had died to his self-interest to be born again. Died to his old self, born again to see the kingdom of God. And may that be true in all of us. Let's pray together. Most sovereign God, we thank you for revealing to us the kingdom, one that is not made with hands, but one that has come to us in the person of your Son, and that to dwell in our hearts by faith. We confess to you our sinful and selfish desires, seeking to live for our own kingdom, made with our own hands, desiring to fulfill our wills and not yours. We confess that we too, like Lot's wife, we have taken not just one glance back, but we have taken multiple glances back. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us. We ask that we would not look back, lest we turn back altogether. And we ask that you would help us to look upon the finished work of your Son, bloody on the tree, raised to life from the dead, so that we might no longer live in the kingdom of darkness, but that of your beloved Son. Help us then, Lord, to die daily, and to die to our self-interest and whatever kingdom we attempt to build. And we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth and in ourselves as it is in heaven. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.